Reading two passages this evening. We're going to read Genesis and then Ezekiel, portions from those two wonderful holy writings. Open your Bibles first to Ezekiel 16 and put your finger or your marker or your ribbon marker. And then please turn to Genesis 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 13. And I urge you to read carefully as we open up the scriptures here this evening. We want to look at these passages. They are both very, very rich, very powerful passages. Let's stand together and give our attention to the blessed text that our God has preserved for us. Genesis 19, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay. We will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, means he's a foreigner, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Amen. Now please turn with me to Ezekiel. We're going to read from chapter 16. Verses 47 through 50. 7 through 50. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou hast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O righteous Father, how I do come to Thee this evening, pleading with Thee for Thy mercies, pleading, O righteous God, that Thou in Thy kindness would pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Lord, we are weak and feeble, limited and sinful vessels of dust. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us light and life in Christ and united us to the head of the church by Thy blessed Spirit. But, O Lord, our flesh fights against us. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst lift our hearts above the doldrums and the backwardsness of our flesh. O righteous Lord, I pray, knowing that many of these men here today have labored throughout the day, and many of these dear women have labored throughout the day and are weary. And I do pray that as they sit here this evening, that Thy mighty Spirit would come and refresh them as we consider the important truths set before us. May Christ be exalted. And Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst help me to speak of this difficult matter to Thy great glory and to the good of those who hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The most infamous cities in the Word of God are Sodom and Gomorrah. So great was their wickedness that God rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven, annihilating both cities and their inhabitants and turning them to ashes. So great was their wickedness and so great was their fiery destruction that throughout the rest of the Bible, the names of Sodom and Gomorrah became synonymous with extreme sinfulness and God's judgment. Jesus spoke of these cities to warn the Jews of the danger of rejecting His message of repentance and the kingdom, of the coming wrath of God, and of their hard hearts. Some homosexuals agree that the story that we have just read is dreadful, and that the threat of gang rape would be horrific in either a heterosexual or homosexual context. But what exactly is the sin depicted in the story? Does God's destruction of these two cities actually have anything to do with homosexuality? Many same-sex advocates today point to Ezekiel 16, verse 49, which we've just read, and are quick to point out that it does not mention same-sex activity. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. The threat of sexual violence does not appear here. So what was Sodom's sin? Some homosexuals and even professing Christians believe that it was a lack of hospitality or the threat of rape. In fact, some homosexuals today say that this passage has nothing to do with loving, consensual, committed same-sex relationships. As one same-sex advocate has said, I don't see myself in this story. That's a reasonable point. If our Lord Jesus used Sodom and Gomorrah to warn people in his day, it is important that we understand the issues at hand. This is a passage that probably has not always been used well by the Lord's people, as is often the case in controversy. And we thank the Lord for controversy. That's part of his sovereign providence. It drives us back and back and back to the Scriptures to ask the same questions again. What is this about? Why is it here? What is the Lord teaching us? Have I picked up what God is actually saying? Let me say at the outset, this is not a passage, Genesis 19. It's not a passage to begin a discussion with someone in our day regarding same-sex marriage, for instance. Not the place to start. In fact, for those who are arguing for consensual and loving relationships, there's very little in this passage that deals with such a thought. The problem is that because there are a multitude of issues to wrestle through when we discuss the matter of same-sex activity and its advocates, we often lump everyone together in ways that we would despise. We don't like being lumped together with people that don't really set forth what we think or how we're acting, and yet it happens all the time, doesn't it? There are certain groups that we would not want to be ever confused with. Is that right? Yet we're all wearing the name Christian. Those that are same-sex advocates are widely different in the things that they hold and believe at certain points. But that is why the name of our series is God's View of Same-Sex Practice. Whatever else may be involved, no matter how widely differing each of those within the various movements and the various practices that might be called homosexuality or same-sex practice, the one thing that there is in common is activity that can be clearly defined as sin by the Word of God. That's why we will spend very little time talking about things like orientation. Bible doesn't talk about orientation in the way that it is now used in psychology and in the various disciplines. I can say this. Here's the orientation of every single human being that has ever been born, that is alive now, or ever will be born, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are oriented towards sin. Because you are born with the not only original sin, but it is that which gives birth to the wickedness that is actual sin in our lives. All of the human beings that have ever lived in this planet, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are poisoned and infected and oriented towards sin. So we'll spend very little time about talking about identity or orientation. We'll talk about that a bit as we get into some of the history of the movement later on. But right now, we're spending all of our time in the foundational issues of the Word. So having said that, our session this evening is those infamous cities. And we want to examine the text, and then we want to consider a few things in review. And the first thing is that the story of is the story itself of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before examining the text, it is important to know what has been said about Sodom earlier in Genesis. Chapter 13, verse 13, declares, "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And in chapter 18, three men, actually the Lord and two angels, visited Abraham. Abraham and Sarah showed the visitors great hospitality, and they received assurance that Sarah would give birth to a son. Astonishing news. The Lord then informed Abraham what he was going to do. He said, "I won't hide this from Abraham." He told him of the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it." Abraham secured an agreement from the Lord not to destroy it if 10 righteous people could be found, because Lot was there. He had originally pitched his tent toward Sodom. Tragically, we now find him in Sodom. As Peter tells us, he vexed his soul by being in that context. Many of us understand what that means now in a way that we did not at one time. So it is clear that the wickedness of these two cities was well known in heaven and on earth. And this brings us to the setting and Lot's hospitality. Two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, the text has told us. Lot was sitting in the gate of the city, which was the public square, where public meetings and legal issues were discussed. Upon seeing the men, Lot rose to meet them. As Abraham greeted these two visitors with hospitality in chapter 18, so Lot bowed in respect and invited them to his home. Initially, they declined his offer. But Lot urged them so vehemently that the men agreed to do so. Quite likely, Lot was painfully aware of Sodom's great wickedness and was looking out for the men's safety. This was genuine hospitality, as the text reveals in just a few verses. Part of his defense of these men is that they've come under the shadow, under the shade of my roof. Now, it's hard for us to get a hold of this because, by and large, we don't understand hospitality the way they did at this time and in their context. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some of you do regularly open your homes to the saints and for fellowship and for meals and those kinds of things. And we do have some that will open their doors when there are traveling pastors or preachers that come through. That's definitely connected to some of the things that we find in the New Testament, where you actually bring someone in and care for them until they head out to their next stop. But this was a matter of honor in those days. This was a matter that they took deeply seriously. You were actually taking someone on as a responsibility when you did what Lot was doing here. Come into my house, and tomorrow you can head on out. He was taking responsibility for them. He was going to feed them. They could wash their feet. They could rest in his place. They would be safe. That was one of the reasons for hospitality. And again, you can hear something of an edge of fear in Lot in the fact that when they say, nope, we're going to stay out here in the street, they were coming down to, if I can say it this way, as heavenly spies, you know, to see the wickedness of the city. They were the Lord's envoys. They were the ones that he had sent to witness the wickedness and to be a part of their destruction. Lot urged them, don't stay out in the street. Come to my house. And they eventually agreed to do so. So the men entered his house. And again, as Abraham had prepared a feast for them in chapter 18, so Lot made a feast for these visitors here, which included unleavened bread. The unleavened bread most likely points to the fact that it was made quickly for the guests. Secondly, we want to consider then the abominable threat. Having looked at the setting and considered Lot's hospitality in bringing these men in, then we face the heart of the story. Before the host and guests could lie down for the evening, all the men of the city, both young and old, surrounded Lot's house and demanded that Lot send the men out to them. Now, this is quite a picture. It's hard for us to get in mind the size of a city in those days. Certainly nothing like New York, as we might view it right now. But the fact is that the entire city was surrounding Lot's house. We don't know what kind of windows they may have had. We just know this. Any direction you would have looked out of that house, if there was some way to do that, you have seen nothing but people and layers and layers and layers of them. And they're demanding one thing, a violent sexual act. Their purpose was clear. They wanted to sexually violate these visitors. Where are the men which came into thee this night? Where are they? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, the men of the city were not asking to get acquainted with the two men. Now, surprisingly, there are some today who take that perspective. The very fact, however, that Lot would offer his virgin daughters to the men of the city points to the sexual nature of the demand. Clearly, the entire population of the city was corrupt. So Lot bravely went outside the house to plead with the men not to do such a wicked thing. The very notion that he did this obviously meant that the people weren't asking for a social experience of well, we've got some new folks here in town. We just want to get to know them. No, Lot bravely came out of the house and shut the door behind him. The very context here makes it clear he's trying to protect these two men. He does not recognize them as angels. They simply look like men. And that's exactly the way the city saw them. The city does not say, bring those angels out. It says, bring out those men. Now, having closed the door behind him to protect his guests, Lot pleaded with the mob not to go through with their disgusting and horrific deed. Yet in spite of his obvious and earnest desire to protect his guests, he shockingly offered his virgin daughter to them in the place of the visitors. One wonders what was going through his mind. He had just put himself in harm's way to come out to protect the men. It's hard to understand why he didn't say, take me instead. While there are a number of avenues that we could explore to try to answer why he did this, and there are several, I'm sure you're not surprised to hear that there are several resolutions, some of them that try to exonerate Lot, and some that plainly condemn him. Here's the point. This is what he did. He's looking at a city of dangerous and angry people, and when he can't back them off of what they want to do, he makes this offer. The mob was offended with Lot, an immigrant, a foreigner. They were annoyed. They were angered that he viewed their desires as wicked. Notice he doesn't come out and say, let's talk about this for a few moments. I'm a little concerned about what it is you're proposing. There's nothing like this. In fact, he attempts to reach them by calling them brothers. Remember, he's a foreigner. He's acting like one who's part of the city. My brothers. They won't have anything to do with that. He says, don't do this wicked thing. Quite again, it's hard to imagine that anyone would think that this is simply about getting to know the names of the fellows that have come to town. Everything in the context points to the violence and the horrific implications that the mob wants. They pressed in on Lot intensely and drew near to him to break the door down. There's nothing consensual here. The angels pull Lot into the house, closing the door and then striking the men of the city with blindness. And they finally wearied themselves trying to find the door. And that brings us to the rescue and the announcement of destruction in verses 10 through 13. Having rescued Lot, the angels then ask him if he had any other family members in the city. They instructed him to gather them and to leave Sodom because they were going to destroy it. The cry of Sodom's great sin had gone up before the Lord, and he intended to destroy it completely. Now, of all the things that could have been said about Sodom and Gomorrah, of all of the sins, and we'll see in a few minutes, that they were guilty of many, not just one. What did God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, choose to record and preserve for His people down through the ages? Violent, same-sex rape. It was the perversion, and not simply the other things about them, that the Lord snipped out of the picture of history and placed here in the Scriptures. So there are some things that we need to consider about this text and this sin. As I said, this is not the place we begin to talk with many people today about this subject. Because on the surface of it, there are those that would say, as I've already quoted, I don't see myself in that. I'm not trying to break somebody's house down to violently assault someone. I don't think it would be great for half of a city or a full city or 20 people to commit a violent, forceful sexual attack. So it would generally, I would say, brethren, this is not where you start. The problem is that those that want to advocate consensual relationships want to go too far and say, there's nothing really about homosexuality in this passage. And I think that obviously the careful reading of the passage and the text points exactly to what the issue is going on here. So we want to consider these things. Usually, and I've heard a presentation of this just recently. This is something that's quite current when you talk with someone about this subject. That is someone who advocates it. They'll immediately go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 supports at least one aspect of the traditional view that Sodom's sin was sexual in nature. Your outline should say the traditional view. Those who reject the idea that same-sex practice had anything to do with the destruction, really, of Sodom, often appeal to the passage that we have read in Ezekiel 16. But they just as often do not look at the wider context of the passage or focus on one very important aspect of it. So we're going to read, yet again, verses 47 through 50. The Lord is enumerating the sins of Jerusalem, and He also brings withering statements about Samaria. He compares them to Sodom. And it says, yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister. Sodom is being called her sister, Jerusalem's sister, because of its wickedness. Sodom, thy sister, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Let's look at this carefully. First on the list, pride. Pride. Fullness of bread. In other words, everybody's satiated with food. Everybody's doing okay. It's a prosperous time. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Here we have social injustice. God commands his people to care for the poor and the needy. He isn't just making a social observation. He's talking about the fact that they're breaking his law. As Jeshurun had waxed fat and kicked, a term for Israel. So it's clear here with Sodom. Brethren, do you not see our nation in this language? Listen, compared to the way most people have lived throughout this, the history of this world, everybody in this room is filthy rich. They had become idle, time on their hands, full of food, arrogant, and their sexuality was running rampant. That's certainly what's happening in our day. They were haughty, the next verse says, and committed abomination before me. That's very important. And very often, that's even read, but it's moved right over. They've said, well, see, even the violent picture that's set forth there in Genesis 19 is not really found here. And so here's the very prophet of God telling you what their sins were. But that last phrase is very important. Abomination. They've committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The word translated abomination is from the Hebrew, to'ebah. Verse 50. And while the entire list of sins is called abominations, verse 50 points to a specific sin, separate from the other list. It's not an umbrella term. In fact, it's the caboose. It comes at the end of the list, but it's right there. This is precisely the same Hebrew word used in Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is to'evah, abomination. And again, in Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed to'ebah, abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. By the way, this is one of the reasons that both the feminist movement and the LGBT movement violently reacted to the theonomic movement, who were calling for all of God's laws to still be a part of our society, our culture, of our government. This is calling for the death penalty for this. We can understand why they would be troubled that there would be a group out there saying that. But Sodom's sins, brethren, were many. This is clear. They were very grievous, as it says. Pride, social injustice, disregarding the poor and the needy. All of this springs out of their arrogance and their falling away from God's word. Excuse me. That was the Lord's people's sins. They were worse than this. And this was Sodom. God's people had fallen away from his word. And they were, he was saying that they were actually worse than what we see enumerated here with Sodom. Sodom, brethren, Sodom was known not only in the pages of Scripture, but in history, as we'll see in just a few moments, as a place of very serious immorality. But this list that we've considered also included same-sex practice. This idea, there are abominations spoken of in the plural. But when it comes to this particular sin, it's singular. It's always singular. They've committed abomination. It's also extremely important to note that the scriptural prohibitions say nothing about orientation or identity. That isn't what's mentioned here in Genesis 19 or in Leviticus. It is the act. It is the activity. The laws and their condemnation speak to same-sex practice. And the scriptures do not divide them up into various categories. Those involved in that activity come under the condemnation of God's word, along with every other sin. Let's all get this in our thinking. This book talks to us about sins, not just a sin. That's why we said in our first session, the book, one of the arguments usually made by same-sex advocates is this book just doesn't talk about the subject that much, maybe six, maybe seven references, that's it. Well, this is a very poor argument for a number of reasons, and we're going to deal with it later on. But simply to say, we can agree that at one level, when you look at how many verses there are in the Bible, there aren't that many that talk about this subject. Because it talks about all kinds of sin. And brethren, we are guilty. I'm not saying all sin is the same. There are sins that are more vile than others. But the least sin will damn you. It's just that simple, friends. So, we need to realize that Ezekiel does point out, it stands and points to the abomination that was committed in Sodom. It was judged for many sins. It wasn't just one. And that is one of the problems that Christians have had when they've tried to talk to other folks about it. You need to be aware of it. God damned them and destroyed them for their haughtiness as well as the other sins. Secondly, literature from the Second Temple Judaism. The time between the reconstruction of the temple in 516 BC and its final destruction in AD 70 reveals that Sodom's reputation for same-sex behavior was not the invention of Philo or Josephus. You may know those names. You may not. But they were Jewish historians, Jewish writers. And again, homosexual advocates often say that Sodom's reputation for sexual perversion actually arose because of the late writings of these Jewish historians, Philo and Josephus. But we want to hear three passages that came considerably earlier than Philo or Josephus. And that's this. First of all, from the Testament of Naphtali. But you, my children, shall not be like that. In the firmament, in the earth, in the sea, in all the products of his workmanship, discern the Lord, who made all things, so that you do not become like Sodom, which departed from the order of nature. Likewise, the watchers departed from nature's order. The Lord pronounced a curse on them at the flood. Secondly, from the Testament of Benjamin. From the words of Enoch the righteous, I tell you that you will be sexually promiscuous like the promiscuity of the Sodomites and will perish, with few exceptions. Thirdly, in that month the Lord executed the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboiim in all of the district of the Jordan, and he burned them with fire and sulfur, and he annihilated them till this day, just as he said. Behold, I have made known to you all of their deeds, that they were cruel. Now that text that we have read in Genesis would certainly attest to that, would it not? Cruel. Demand for a violent act. They were cruel and great sinners, and they were polluting themselves. And they were fornicating in their flesh, and they were causing pollution upon the earth. And thus the Lord will execute judgment like the judgment of Sodom on places where they act according to the pollution of Sodom. Well, while we know other sins were involved in that, and the Word of God makes that abundantly clear, the one that we see them annihilated for involves a form of same-sex activity. All three of these depict Sodom as an example of shocking sexual sin. The language of fornicating and polluting themselves in Jubilees, as we've just read, that last was from the book of Jubilees, suggests that more than heterosexual fornication is in mind. It speaks of fornication, but then it speaks separately of polluting themselves and the pollution of Sodom. The Testament of Naphtali, or the Naphtali, speaks of Sodom's departure from the order of nature. Now, we're going to spend more time on this in the weeks ahead, but for now, it is sufficient to say that same-sex activity was considered sinful because it violated God's order of nature. That's why we began with Genesis 1 and 2 last time. To start off by going to passages that forbid the sin very often is to miss the most important aspect. And that is to say, God made male and female, one man, one woman, to be one flesh. And that paradigm goes throughout the entire Bible. Coming to the glorious climax that we might speak of the gospel illustration of Christ and his bride, the church. That is never deviated from as God's purpose for male and female. There is singleness, yes. There are people that don't marry, and God blesses that. That is a wonderful calling. And there is marriage. But same-sex activity is never, never, ever positively spoken of in the Old or the New Testament scriptures. Why? Because it's out of order. It's out of order, just like fornication is out of order. Pornography is out of order. Adultery is out of order. So, we will talk about that order of nature more in the future. But the primary point to see here is that Sodom had a reputation for extreme wickedness, and it included that of the sexual sort. This included more than social injustice, though that was part of the picture. Sodom had become a byword for sexual sin, which our text makes clear was cruel, grievous, violent same-sex activity. True, we cannot come to this passage in making comparisons for those who want to argue for consensual relationships. And I urge you not to start there. But the passage, as supported by other scripture and historical documents, reveals that one of the reasons God poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom was same-sex practice. Thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with homosexual practice in the New Testament. We only have a few minutes left. Jude 7 says this, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, the idea of strange flesh is one that gets lots of airtime commentary-wise, especially in our day. The older commentaries are almost all in agreement, at least from the ones I've consulted so far. The idea of strange flesh points to the holiness code in the Old Testament. One of the things that I've said numerous times, and I will continue to do so, is that our ignorance of the Old Testament keeps us very often from understanding the New Testament the way we should. There is that tragic mindset and the popular theology out there today that the New Testament is, that's it. The Old Covenant's gone out of the picture. It's nice history. It's got nothing to say to us. This is a lie. It is a very serious error. And when we're not thinking of things that God has already said, we very often pump modern-day thinking into what we're reading in the New Testament, as opposed to the fact that the men who wrote the New Testament, by and large, were Jews who knew and understood the Old Testament. Christ even opened up the apostles' hearts and minds so that they could understand the Scriptures, Luke 24. This points to the holiness code, which is Leviticus 17 through 26. You read those chapters and you will see a very large number of individual laws, and there are a great deal to do with sexuality in those chapters. And in chapter 18, verse 22, as we have read, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." It's outside of God's order for man to lie with mankind as with womankind. In that sense, it is strange flesh, alien flesh. It's out of order. It is not the flesh that God intended for a one flesh relationship. It is therefore to be understood in the sense of an unnatural desire, the pursuit of men by men, as opposed to the pursuit of women. Some believe that strange flesh means that the men of Sodom were desiring activity with the angels. Okay, the men in Sodom were angels. But the fact of the matter is there's nothing in the text whatsoever that any of them understood that these were angels. The desire is plainly said, where are the men? Send the men out here. That's what they saw. Now, once they struck them blind, they may not have understood that it was the angels striking them blind. But as much as I can understand people grappling with this and doing everything they can to be objective, yes, of course, we must be, as much as subjective human beings can. The fact is, nothing in the text, nothing points to this being angelic. What's strange about it is that it's men demanding men to be brought to them, in which there's no way for there to be a one flesh as we studied last week. That is the complementarity that comes from a man and a woman, and there is no other combination that makes that. I hope you see that, brethren. So, it makes more sense to understand this passage in the plain light of Genesis 19, same-sex activity. So from the old to the new, and we don't have time to look at Romans 1, I'm going to bring this to a close. But I want to say this. Kevin DeYoung concludes in his chapter, "The case against same-sex sexual intimacy is less obvious from the Sodom and Gomorrah account than from the other passages we will consider. And yet, the destruction of these infamous cities is not irrelevant to the matter at hand." That's our point. This is not irrelevant to God's view of same-sex activity. From the allusion in Ezekiel to the perception of Sodom in other Jewish literature, to the mention of unnatural desire in Jude, we see that Sodom had a reputation for sexual sin in general and homosexual sin in particular. While the violence associated with homosexual behavior in Sodom certainly made the offense worse, the nature of the act itself contributed to the overwhelmingly negative assessment of the city. Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of a great many sins. We don't have to prove that homosexual practice was the only sin to show that it was one of them. Close quote. So with this, we fully agree. It is, however, also vital to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sins of every sort, including same-sex activity. The eternal God-man shed His blood on Calvary's cross. He rose again in glory, in triumph, the third day, to save all of those who will come to Him in repentance and faith. The Apostle Peter said that God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, or after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, that means behavior, of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But Peter also said this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Brethren, those who repent of their sins, whatever they are, including same-sex activity, and all their other sins, may look to that precious blood. They may look to the risen Christ and have their faith and their hope firmly set in the living God." Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy. These are challenging times, difficult words, but Father, ultimately they bring us to consider the words of life for which we thank Thee. Now, help us to understand these matters. Help us to understand Thy word well, and help us to use it as we attempt to win the souls of men and women, sinners, whatever their sins, wherever they are. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's be dismissed, my brethren, in the name of Christ Jesus.